of the faith as well. His name is Moses, and we're going to look at him. So let's go to the Word, and we have, of course, here a dramatic reading of it. I'll have a short word of prayer, and we'll show the outline for those watching online. But you, of course, in the church fellowship here, you have a copy that you can follow along as well. All right? Here it is.
By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned.
Okay, let's pray. Father, this section of Scripture covers a great portion of time, and we're, of course, going to go through it and see what we can find out and how it applies to us today. Lord, that's always what the Bible is for. It's not that we look at it as a history book, but we look at it a book, a living book of people who went through things and actions that you allowed them because it was going to be a teaching lesson to the congregations of people who would come. And so that's how we study the Bible, and that's how we learn what you want from us as well. So I pray that you will bless this message to everyone who is listening today, and I pray especially if there's anyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ, oh God, may they see Jesus clearly through all these things, the great Messiah that for Moses was something he had to look forward to, but something that we look back to. And the time of the first century, and all that he did when he went to the cross and died for our sins. I pray that you will open hearts to receive him as we have. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here's my outline. I tell you, I spent a lot of time in this here, and of course, I suffer the disease of alliteration, as you know. And that takes a lot more work to do that, to put that together. But anyway, I did that. We're going to look at here 7 things. Now, don't worry, we'll get through this today. By faith, we're going to see Moses' preservation in verse 23. By faith, we're going to see Moses' declaration in verse 24. And then in verse 25, Moses' resignation. Verse 26, we're going to look at Moses' repudiation. And then verse 27, Moses' vacation. Now, I use that word vacation as a noun and not as a verb. And, the opposite, as a verb and not as a noun. And then by faith, we're going to look at Moses' salvation. And lastly, Moses' extrication. That's a lot of I-O-N's in there. But anyway, they all fit as well. So let's begin with the very first of the drama of Moses. Look at verse 23. By faith, the writer of Hebrews says, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, the writer is giving us biblical history, and now he jumps 390 years from the time of Joseph when he went down to Egypt and invited Jacob and the family to come join him there because there was a famine in the land and they would have starved to death. But Joseph, by God's direction, had put for 5 years food away in the store bins of Egypt so that not only would the people of Egypt survive, but Jacob and his family and also Joseph and his family would all survive. But now, time went on. What went on during these years? The answer is, we don't know, because God doesn't give us anything about it. But after Joseph and his family enjoyed, it was probably about 30 years of blessing, things changed because Joseph died. And when Joseph died, a new Pharaoh came in, and he didn't care anything about what went on with Joseph as the second ruler of Egypt. He decided that he was going to utilize these Jewish people living in the land as their slaves. So that began the slavery of Egypt. So in time, a whole succession of pharaohs came, and they all carried on this point of holding the people of Israel in a form of slavery. But each time a new pharaoh came in, the whole account, the history record of Joseph was buried more and more and more, to no one ever knew anything more about that. So the Egyptians' past was lost, and they drifted deeper into sin and Satan's territory. I believe it was Winston Churchill in World War II said, "Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." And you know that's very true, because that's what happened in Egypt. And by the way, I think that's what's happening right now in America. Have you noticed the younger crowd wants to remove the history of America? They want to tear down the statues. They want to rip up the books if they can and remove everything of our past that doesn't fit their little worldly ideal, so that they can build a brand new world. But you know, it's wonderful to say you're going to build a brand new world. But have you ever asked them, what is that world? Can you give us, you know, a new constitution that you have written, a new ideal of how America is going to be? Have you all written it down so we can examine it? And you know what the answer is? No. They say, well, we don't know yet what it'll be, but we'll come up with something. Well, they want to tear everything down on the basis of, we'll come up with something. Have you ever heard anything ridiculous like that? Well, getting back to Egypt, things were probably not much different than that here. Now, we need to understand what went on. We understand that Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, but we really at this point don't know why. So let's go to the Old Testament book of Exodus, and we can discover what happened. Take a look on the screen. Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 to 12. Then a new king, that's a lot of new kings, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies and fight against us and leave our country." Verse 11. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them, and with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for the Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Now, the great question often is asked about this period of time is, how long were the Israelites in Egypt? And the reason they ask that is there are some conflicts in biblical accounts about that very thing. And the answer is, we must begin with one fact. Scripture is never in error. Even if we seem to read error in the Bible, it's only because we have not been able to rightly and perfectly understand God's reporting of it. And part of that comes because you and I are sinful beings and corrupt in our minds, and we so often can misjudge the Word of God. So let's let the Scripture itself shed light on that idea of how long the Israelites were in Egypt. And we can find that in some of the passages. But before we do that, I thought it was good, and I did some studies in the history of Egypt to understand that. Now it says, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. One thing we know is that he was a wicked king, and he apparently began to ramp up Israel's slavery in the process. So let's continue in the reading of Exodus, and we come to verses 14 to 22. Now they, meaning the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they made their lives bitter, that is the Israelites, with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, I have condensed this, if you see that the baby is a boy, that is born of the Israelites, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. And then verse 22, I did a little more condensing. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. but let every girl live. Notice that the Bible says that the Pharaoh was called the king of Egypt. Now, he's also called Pharaoh. Where did that name come from? Well, the word Pharaoh means great house. That's what it's referring to. It originally referred to Egypt's whole kingdom and his household, his residence. However, it soon became a title for the king of Egypt, for himself. Now, during this 400 years, let's just say that, when they were in Egypt there, this was also, from secular history, called the 18th dynasty of the kings of Egypt. And let me give you a list of some of those kings, and it's an abbreviated list, but it'll help us understand when we get into the true history of Egypt. This was called the Second Intermediate Period from 1674 to 1567 BC. Now, the first one, the king here, was Ahmose, it's pronounced, all right? We don't know too much about him other than secular history says some things about him. But then came Thutmose the First. This is the one who began the practice of genocide that we're reading in the book of Exodus of the Hebrew male babies, Exodus 1, 15 to 22. And then came, and this is an interesting name here, Hatshepsut. How's that? I had to practice that name. Hatshepsut. This was not a male. This was a female pharaoh. She was the daughter of Pharaoh and Thutmose the First, who drew Moses out of the Nile and later raised him up, and she ruled as queen in Exodus 2, verse 5. So here we have the pharaohs of the dynasty. Now there's more. Then came Thutmose the Third. This was the pharaoh of the oppression who tried to kill Moses, from whom Moses fled to Midian. We're going to get into that as we study Moses, all right? And number five came Amenhotep the Second. He was the pharaoh of the plagues and the exodus of Israel. So now you know the secular concept of what we're reading in the Bible. In my studies too, Dr. Thomas Constable from Dallas Theological Seminary writes about Exodus 1 and 2 here. Pharaoh Thutmose II, he said, launched two successive plans to reduce the threat of the sizable Hebrew population that was larger and stronger than the actual Egyptian ruling class. The first plan, he says, was to make the Hebrews toil hard in manual labor. Well, we read that. Normally, a population grows more slowly when oppressed than in prosperous times. However, the opposite took place of the people of Israel, and that was God's doing as well. Hebrews 1, verse 12. So plan A didn't work, so he went to plan B. This consisted of ordering the Hebrew midwives to kill all the male Hebrew babies at birth. Now, he had a special plan that he hoped the Hebrew people wouldn't catch on. And this is what it was, and I read it. They were killed, of course, secretly in such a way that the parents and relatives would be unaware of the crime and would think that the infant had died of natural causes either before or during the birth. And of course, at this point in time, in many of the nations of antiquity, infanticide was a common practice. If you didn't like what was born, you killed it. It was that simple. In fact, we're coming to that right now, you know, from the governor of Virginia, who said that if a baby that was to be aborted actually lived and came to life, well, then the mother could probably think about it and say, well, I really don't want it, so go ahead and kill it. And then they would kill the baby. That's infanticide actually being approved by some of our governing officials right now on the Democratic side of things. Anyway, thus we have the account that the writer of Hebrews tells us about the birth and also the coming of Moses into the world. Now, before we move on again, we need to know how can we satisfy the conflict that's in the Bible. And the conflict revolves around this. Some report that the Israelites were in the land of Egypt for 100 years. Others report that they were in the land of Egypt for 430 years. Now, you and I know that there are no mistakes in the Bible. And if we find something that seems to be, and it's very clear that it's written in the Bible, how do we explain these things? So I'm putting on the screen the two accounts. Moses writes in Genesis 15:13, "Then the Lord said to him," this is to Abraham, and this verse is referring to back when Abraham was given the promise of God that he would inherit the land, and of course he would enter into the kingdom of God, the holy city, one day in his future. And to do that, God gave him a dream where he saw God splitting, of course, a sacrifice, and this was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that God would keep his word. But notice what it says. God said to him, "Know for certain," not suggestion, "know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own." So a lot of people stopped right there and said, "Oh, that means that the Israelites are going to be in the land of Egypt for 400 years. And that's true. They were in the land for 400 years. But go on with it. And it says, "And they will be enslaved and mistreated." So that phrase, enslaved, is a reference to how long they were in enslavement in the land. But that's not how long they were in the land. Exodus 12:40, Moses writes, "Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt," that's pretty clear, "from the time they went down to Egypt to the time they all left was 430 years. So they literally spent that. Now, that means there's an extra 30 years in there. And where did that fit in there? Let me give you a little chart, all right? I don't know if you can see all those things here, but I'll try to help you with it. There's three arrows here, okay? The first arrow shows the 430 years of sojourning in Egypt. That's what Exodus 12:40 to 41 does. And Galatians 3:17, Paul told the Galatians the same thing, that the Israelites to the time of the Exodus was 430 years. But now Genesis 15:13, which God spoke to Abraham, and Stephen recounts in Acts chapter 7 verse 6 when he was telling the Israelite people of what their history involved, he said that there were 400 years, but that was the bondage. So you can see right here were the 30 years. For the first 30 years, when they came down with Jacob on the throne as the second ruler, they had a wonderful time. For 30 years, they lived in peace with the Egyptians, and everybody was happy. But when Joseph died, things changed. So that's how we explain the difference between the 400 years and the 430. Now, by the way, because it's on this chart, in Acts 13, verses 19 to 20, Paul talks about that there was 450 years from the time of bondage to the time that they entered the promised land. So you can see, if you subtract 30 years from the 450, you have about 20 years in here where they came and the conquest for that. I don't want to get into all the details about that, but in other words, it was 450 years for that period of time. So let's move on and see what we can do. So we can answer the Word of God through the Word of God, and we don't have to be confused by that. Now, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for the first 3 months. Notice here that Moses' parents did something disobedient to the government that was ruling them. So the first thing I saw when I read this is that Moses' parents, and by the way, their names were Amram and Jochebed. Amram is the man, and Jochebed is Moses' mother. The first thing they did was, rather than obey the government of Egypt, they obeyed the government of God. And the government of God said, "You cannot kill human life, particularly your own children. So they decided to disobey the king's edict and not allow their firstborn, or even their maleborn, I should say, to be killed. Now, of course, we have the same instance in the New Testament, right? Acts chapter 5, verse 29, everyone knows this verse. Peter and the other apostles were told not to preach the Word of God. And they knew that God told them to preach the Word of God. So they went out and preached the Word of God, and the authorities arrested them and threw them in jail. Now, when they came out and they stood before the court, they wanted to know why they didn't obey. And they said, we must obey God rather than human beings. In other words, human law has a certain level, and everyone must obey that law. But when that human law comes into conflict with the higher law of God that we find in the Word of God for us, we need to obey God's higher law, and that means to disobey God's lower law. But now God's lower laws are still God's laws because God has assigned them to authorities that rule over us. Now, civil disobedience is a hard thing for believers of any age. I know that. So the question is, what do we have to do to disobey the laws? Let me give you three simple rules that in any situation will help you to know what you should obey and what you shouldn't obey. Are you ready for it? All right. Here we go. When is civil disobedience lawful? Here's the first one. Civil disobedience, disobeying the laws of the land or some ruler, laws that are passed for you or me, we can resist and disobey when the secular government or its leaders require us as Christians to disobey God's higher laws that are written in His Word. So that's a very simple thing. If you can find in the Word of God that you are not to obey the law of the land because to do so would make you disobedient to God, then you are to obey the higher law. But now, here's the caveat. It is unbiblical when we resist secular laws and rules because they're simply inconvenient. They're simply a burdensome, or they're oppressive, but they do not prevent us from obeying God's higher laws for life and living. And let me give you an up-to-date example. When the government told us and everyone else that you can't meet in your churches, you can no longer fellowship, you can no longer worship in that building, did they stop you and me from worshiping God? No, they did not. They made it burdensome. They made it inconvenient. They made it quite oppressive. But we still could obey God. Because the Bible says where two or three are gathered together in the midst, there I am with you. Now, of course, that means the single person. Well, then the single person needed to find another person to meet with to worship God. And we made it very accommodating through the internet that most people have, whereby we had a facsimile worship service. We have music, and I still put that on the line for you. We had prayer time. We had all those things for and the message. Right now, it's being recorded to go online. So it would be unbiblical for churches to have disobeyed the laws of the community and the establishment to meet in a fellowship hall because they were looking out for our health and our safety. And that's what they are to do. Now, the third rule, here it is. It's unbiblical that when we do resist laws, for instance, if we were like Amram and Jochebed and they were found out, they should have submitted themselves to whatever the law of the land was for punishment. Because, you know, that's what Paul and the apostles did. That's what Peter did when they disobeyed. They didn't cause a rebellion. They didn't look for sedition. They didn't try to get people together to overthrow the government. They submitted themselves to whatever the punishment of the government was for resisting those laws. And you and I should do this very same thing. Now, there's only one thing that is in there that is also correct. If when we resist the laws of government, we become a lawbreaker, you and I, if possible, can flee to resist the punishments that the government wants to give. All right? We'll see that because that's exactly what Moses did there. Now remember the rule of law, Romans 13. Let everyone, it doesn't give anyone an out, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. So even a corrupt government as Rome, remember that? That was one of the most corrupt governments of all. It was still established by God to maintain order, to maintain decency in society, and to protect the people from any invading armies of any sort there. And you know, Peter backs that up later in his epistle, 1 Peter 2:13 and 14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether the emperor as the supreme authority, or the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So God has established human government, and you and I are to obey it, even if it's burdensome, even if it's oppressive, even if it's inconvenient, unless, of course, it causes us to break God's higher law for us to obey in the process there. Now let's get back to Amram and Jochebed and their disobedience, all right? Exodus 2, verses 1 to 10. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, the word fine in the Hebrew means that he was stunningly beautiful. Have you ever seen some babies that are just stunningly beautiful? Yeah, we all have. But of course, if it's your baby, it was beautiful, right? Nobody has a baby that isn't beautiful. I have never met anyone like that. But nonetheless, everyone would say that when they looked at Moses as a baby, this baby was stunningly beautiful, all right? She hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket, and what did she do? She coated it with tar and pitch, and then she placed this little baby in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Now, she just didn't shove it out in the water. Let's get that straight. She had other children. She had an older daughter named Miriam. And Miriam must have been a teenager. I'm going to assume that. So Miriam watched and walked through the reeds as she pushed the baby along. And she pushed it along because further down was the Egyptian bathing place for the women. And the one woman in particular, of course, was the daughter of Pharaoh. And she pushed it along and finally got, and the daughter of Pharaoh was there bathing, and she pushed it in. And let's read what happened. Look at verse 4. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. And then the Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. And she opened it and saw this beautiful, stunning baby, and he was crying, and she felt so sorry for him. Now she knew this is one of the Hebrew babies, and she said, then his sister asked Pharaoh, see, Miriam was right there, and just as she took the little baby in her arms, Miriam stood a little distance there, and she looked and saw the Hebrew young girl, and what did she say? Take a look. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Wasn't she smart, right? And she said, oh, yes, please. So the girl went and got whom? Jochebed, the baby's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to Jochebed, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. Well, could you imagine anything better than that? She gets the baby back, and now she's going to be the wet nurse for him and take care of him. And so the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. So now Jochebed and Amram got their baby back, and they raised this baby. And of course, they allowed the daughter of Pharaoh to have time with him. But then she gave him back because she was now, first she was the wet nurse, now she became the nanny. And the nanny takes care of the rich people's children. And so there it was. Isn't that something now? Hatshepsut. That was the name of the daughter, all right? Now, verse 24, by faith, we see Moses' declaration. She reared him and drew him in. And don't think for a minute that while Moses was with his birth parents, that they didn't tell him who he was and who was his God and who were his people and the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He learned all these things at the foot of mom and dad. All right? Now, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, now he's a grown man, all right? He refused to be known as the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. Now, why would he do something like that? Why would he make that declaration here? Well, God's word just simply moves on, tells us nothing more. Just simply says he was about 35 or 40 years of age. So, one thing we know, he only did this because he was taught well by his parents. And he acquired his own biblical faith in Yahweh, the one true God. But you know, like all faith, that faith saw that it needed a choice, didn't it? So Moses had to make a declaration. He had to choose whether to follow the world and its allurements of the Egyptians or to stand with God's people and suffer any loss. In this case, it was a big loss. He was going to give up Egypt and the great prestige and the immense wealth that was his and the privilege that he had being the daughter, adopted daughter of Pharaoh. Moses knew his God was Yahweh and not any of the pagan gods of Egypt. He knew he would stand or fall before Yahweh and the great I Am. And that was worth more to him than all the riches in the world. By the way, another man many centuries later made the opposite choice. You probably heard about him in the New Testament. It's the man named Demas. What does it say? Paul writes, "For Demas, because he loved this world, he's deserted me and has gone off to Thessalonica here." Life for him, he worked with Paul in the preaching of the gospel, but he didn't like that sparse, poor living life. He looked at the world and saw all the things that he could have, and so he chose that. Now, was Demas a believer and just went off? Possibly. Or was Demas really not a believer? I like to read what John said, 1 John 2:9. "They went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have continued." And that's true then and is true now. And probably you have to judge people around you the very same way, who once walked with God and went to church and maybe they were baptized and maybe they raised a hand and walked an aisle and maybe they said they believed in Jesus and then sometime later on, it had no more meaning to them and they just walked away. Well, that was Demas, but not Moses. Moses didn't do this. And like Moses, you and I can see ourselves there. We have to make a choice in this world. So the question you and I have to ask is, what have you chosen? 1 John 2:17 says, "The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." So God's word condenses time and account for us, but gives us the relevant facts, and that's the important thing. Moses' declaration was he chose publicly to be identified with his brethren, the Israelites. You know, God doesn't want any secret believers. And there's many Christians today who claim to be secret believers. "Oh, I can't let people at my job know that I'm a Christian, a practicing Christian. Oh, I can't let my family know that I'm a Christian." Well, let me tell you, if you can't let them know, then God has no place for you in the kingdom of God as well. But I don't have to worry about that, because if you're a true Christian, God gives you the strength. So you identify yourself with the people of God. The first identity is to join with a Bible-believing church somewhere. Now, of course, churches exist in various ways. When I say joining a Bible-believing church, I mean simply this. Come be a part of the people of a local body of believers. Worship with them, work with them, support the work that they do, and do everything you can to build up that body of Christ. That's what it means, and that's what God means in the process as well. So think about that very thing there now. And he even tried to protect some of his brethren from being mistreated. You know, Moses was on the good side. He was not a slave, But all those people were slaves, and they were being punished very hard by the Pharaoh. Let's read the text. Exodus 2, 11 to 15. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his people were and watched them at hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his very own people. And looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and he buried him in the sand. Well, the next day he went out and he saw two of his brother Hebrews fighting. And he asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And the man in anger said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed that Egyptian?" And Moses got afraid and he thought, "Oh, they watched and saw this, and they're going to tell others about it as well. And when they tell others, it's going to go all the way up to Pharaoh." And what's going to happen? Verse 15. And it did. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now think about this. He killed an Egyptian slave master. This was a very serious offense, an official. Anyone who would kill an Egyptian slave master committed the act that deserved the death penalty. Now, don't think for a minute that Pharaoh was brokenhearted over this and saying, "Oh, my adopted son Moses, I'm going to have to execute him." No, he hated him too because he showed that he aligned himself with the Hebrew people and not the Egyptians. So he looked for any reason at all to get rid of Moses. And probably right now he said, "Aha! Now I can execute him. Get Moses and we're going to put him to death." Moses was smart, right? He broke the law of the Egyptians. And let's talk about that for a minute. Did he just go over to this Egyptian and say, "I want to kill you"? No, he saw his brethren being beaten to death. And he went over and tried to help them. And he fought with the Egyptian. I'm sure that's what happened. And the Egyptian and he fought. And what happens in a thing like that? Well, he had the upper hand. He was a strong brute of a man. And he overpowered him and he killed him. So he saved the Egyptian from death. Now, if it went to a normal court of law, it probably would have come out that way. And at the least, he might have been convicted of manslaughter or something, or second degree manslaughter, not first degree. So my point is, it didn't work that way. So for Moses, he knew what was in store for him. The only thing he could do was, remember I said number three, is flee. Either submit yourself to the penalty, which he wasn't about to do, or flee. And so Moses was despised by Pharaoh, and he was about to extricate him through death. All right, now, by faith we see Moses' resignation. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. What did Moses do? Well, he resigned to accept the persecution and rejection that comes with choosing God over the world of humanity without God. In fact, note the latter expression, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, this word pleasures of sin is not many people jump to a conclusion and think immediately he's talking about sinful sexual relationships. Well, it can include that, of course. But he's not talking about that. He's simply talking about the extreme pleasures and comforts of life in a robust and what we call plentiful society. We live in that kind of society, don't we? We have all kinds of things here. So in other words, he refused to make the center of his life to live for the material things in the world. He wanted to live for God and whatever God would show him. Now, that's really something that's no different from you and me as a Christian, right? Ask yourself, how important is it for you to come on a Sunday morning and devote your time to worship of the Lord? Now, you know, today, of course, more important for many people is that the weekends are devoted multiply to hunting and camping and boating and fishing. You know, I'm not talking about vacations. Everyone has a right to take a vacation. You work hard, you need time to rest, all right? right. I'm not talking about it. We all need that in our fast-paced society here. I'm talking about devoting every weekend to the pursuit of pleasure, to the neglect of God. And there's many who claim to be Christians who do that. They have no place for the church in their life. And every weekend is to be theirs rather than God. But you know, we studied that a little while ago. Remember in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25? It says, let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. You know, as a pastor of 40 years, I just want you to know I've seen it all, I've experienced it all, and I've heard it all. And there's been so many in past ministries that my last one, in fact, when I first started, I told the congregation that when I came, I didn't preach 10, 15-minute sermons. I preached 50-minute sermons, and they agreed to it. But as I started, one man on the board got very upset over this thing, and he made a big issue of it. And he said, look, we start our services at 10 o'clock, and they should end at 11 o'clock. And that meant, you know, with all the music and the singing and the announcements and so forth, I would have about 10 or 15 minutes to speak. And that's all he wanted. And so he says, that's all a preacher needs is 15 minutes to speak. Well, thankfully, he was overruled. And I'm glad because, you know, the Bible doesn't want us to have sermonettes to produce Christianettes. Now, the question is, do you want to be a Christianette or do you want to be a Christian? If you want to be a Christian, you've got to study the Word of God and you've got to allow the time limit to do that very thing. And so people have left the church. Thank you. People have left the church over silly things like that. The time of the preacher. Well, anyway, the point is, how important is it to you over everything else in the Word of God? All right, this brings us to the fourth thing. By faith we see Moses' repudiation. This goes with the previous verses, of course. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Now, mind you, he was going to inherit the treasures of Egypt, being the adopted son of the Pharaoh's daughter, because the Pharaoh's daughter historically became the Pharaohess. She became a ruler. She was the female ruler of Egypt, and she loved Moses. But Moses said, I don't want any of it. I see what God has and what he's promised me in a future day, and if I put my heart and trust in the things of God, I will have a reward in the future. So I believe Moses had a strong biblical upbringing by his godly parents. That when he became an adult, what did he do? He did not turn away from that very thing. You know, Paul said that himself in Philippians, and he told the people there. He says, I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed of my faith, but I will continue to be bold for Christ. And I have been in the past. And I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. For to me, living means living for Christ. Can you say that? Every Christian should be able to say that. Every Christian should be able to say that. That you're looking for the future reward and not some reward in this life. You know, someone said it well. The decisions we make today will determine the rewards of tomorrow. That's a good rule to think about there. So let's be practical. What things, what positions, what friendships have you repudiated in this world so that you might be able to take a stand for Christ and for the things that the future will bring? I don't know. But I'm so thankful for Amram and Jochebed faithfully passing on their faith to Moses, aren't you? Because if they didn't pass on the faith to Moses, we wouldn't even have the first five books of the Old Testament. We wouldn't even have the Israelites preserved for future generations. Amram and Jochebed were godly parents and they passed it on. You know, they believed what would come to be written later on in Proverbs 22:6. Start children off in the right way they should go, and when they are old, they will not turn from it. Proverbs 22:6. And that's a promise of God. If you're faithful to rear your children by you living the faith, not telling them what the faith should be, but you living the faith for them, they will catch on and it will become their faith for all their lives, for all eternity. And that's the good news. Leading children to Christ can and will last for eternity. How wonderful that really is. All right, but now what happened to Moses? He forsook the treasures of Egypt, and of course now he had to flee. Look at verse 27, Moses' vacation. And I'm not talking about him going off having a good time. I'm talking about him vacating Egypt, all right? By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Now, here we see Moses take my third point in the civil disobedience. Remember that? He fled, and there's nothing wrong with that. Rather than suffer the punishment for doing good, he fled. And he did not create a guerrilla resistance movement in Egypt to overthrow the Pharaoh and his government. But it does say, notice, he did not fear the king's anger. That's important. You know, the Amplified Bible puts it this way. The Bible says he was unawed and undismayed by the threats of Pharaoh. Do you know something? When you walk with God and you believe God's word and your eyes are on the kingdom of God, you don't have to fear any threats of the world around you. Now, we don't get too many living in this land of ours, but you know people who live in persecuted lands do get a lot of threats against them. But, you know, maybe we're going to start getting them ourselves. Things are changing rapidly. Our world is turning very, very secular, very anti-God, and it may become part of the law of the land, and maybe even our Constitution in our lifetime will be overthrown. And who knows what will come in there. But I can guarantee you this, it won't be people who love the Church of Jesus Christ. And you and I need to be prepared for that. So it was hopeless and he had to flee. Now notice what it says. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. And what did he do? He persevered. Isn't that wonderful? No matter how bad the things you have to go through, you will not give up your faith. You will persevere. You know, that's the perseverance of the saints. That's one of the whole concepts of what it means to be the elect of God. And how did it happen? Because he saw him who? The Messiah, the future, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the great I Am, who is invisible. Now, do you think when he left Egypt that he was a happy man? I don't think so. I think Moses was crestfallen. I think he was down in the dumps as far as he could be. You ever be that way in your faith? That's where Moses was there. And he probably thought that he was a complete failure. And the last part says, even though he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. That means Moses' faith, even down in the dumps, did not fail. And he didn't blame God. He didn't say, well, God, you know, you took it all away. I could have done a lot of good there in Egypt if this didn't happen this way. Faith then inquires us, whether it be for Moses or for us today, that when we see God, we don't see him naturally. We can't see him with our physical eyes. We see him supernaturally with our hearts. And that's exactly what God wants. And you know, one day in the future, you will see your Lord and Savior. You will see the Messiah. And of course, John promises us that in 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know this, that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. Why? For we will see him as he is. Isn't that wonderful? We are going to see him. So, now Moses begins a 40-year separation from this people that he grew to love in Egypt and his birth home. And indeed, at times that's going to happen in the life of a Christian when we stand for Christ. Or when God calls us to go and do something for him. Sometimes God calls us to the mission field. Sometimes God calls us to the pastorate or something like that. And then we have to leave our earthly homes and our families wherever they're living. And then we have to follow the invisible God who will accompany us everywhere. But one day we shall see him. Now what happens to Moses? Notice, We don't see it in Hebrews 11:27, do we? But if we go to Exodus chapters 2 and 3, we discover what happens. God tells us Moses begins a 50-year separation from his people, and he begins a time of waiting on God. You know, that comes in every man's life, every woman's life who loves God. Sometimes we call it the desert experience. I want you to know that you will never be able to be used greatly for God unless God is going to give you a desert experience. Because it's in that desert experience God is going to mold you and make you into what he wants you to be and strengthen you and give you armor that the devil and all that will be used to attack you when he brings you into your ministry, that you will be able to stand for all those things. So let's see what happened to him. Now, this is really interesting because Moses goes into the desert and then he goes over to Midian, which is at Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is the area of Midian. And we discover what goes on. Let's take a look in Exodus 3, 7 to 8. The Lord said, I have indeed seen... No, what happened? I have lost my piece here. There's a slide missing. Anyway, what happens here is that Moses meets a woman, and her name is Zipporah. And Zipporah is the daughter of a priest of Midian. And of course, the one from Midian is Jethro. Now, I give you all these names, Jethro and Zipporah, because it's important. God is going to give Moses a wife. He's not going to give him any wife. He's not going to give him an unbeliever. Do you know that? Zipporah was a believer. Zipporah believed in the same God. Now, we have to understand this because Zipporah comes from Jethro, her father. And Jethro is the priest in Midian there. And Jethro is a descendant of guess who? Abraham. That's right. Jethro is a descendant because you go all the way back. You read in the scripture that after Sarah died, Abraham was lonely, and he married a woman by the name of Keturah. And Abraham and Keturah had 6 boys after that. And the 4th boy, his name was Midian. And Midian descended, and his descendants came down to live in an area that became occupied as Midia in the area of Mount Horeb. And from Abraham and Midian all the way down to Jethro, they kept the faith. Abraham talked to his boys through Keturah. Do you think he abandoned them? Now, they weren't the ones who would bring forth the Messiah. We know that. We're not talking about that. That was through Sarah. That was Isaac. But these boys, the one boy in particular, passed on his faith all the way down, and the priests there kept the faith of Jehovah and followed on and had a daughter. So Zipporah comes and in Exodus 2:21, and she becomes the wife. Now Moses marries Zipporah and they have 2 children, Exodus 2 verse 22 and Exodus 18 verses 3 to 4. 2 boys, and they spend the next 40 years in Midia. And what is Moses' job? Well, he's tending the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro, who, by the way, had a very expansive sheep herd. So he was a very wealthy man at that. And Moses, of course, did well. Now let's get to the slide. I'm sorry the slide was missing there. But anyway, Exodus 3, 7 to 8. Now, after about 40 years doing this, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. How did he speak to Moses? Moses was out in the desert doing his job, tending the sheep herd. And all of a sudden he saw a big tree or bush start to flame. That's not unusual in the dryness of the desert. But it's unusual to see that when it starts burning, the leaves don't dissipate and burn up. The branches don't dissipate and burn up. And the whole thing turned into ash. It stood there as if it had no flame on it at all. And Moses could not believe this. He goes over there, and as he's going over there, he hears a voice from an angel to say, don't come any further. You're on holy ground. Take off your shoes. and through an angel of the Lord, God spoke to him. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard the cry, and because of their slave masters, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up that the into the land, a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of whom the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They had a lot of ites over there. But nonetheless, that's where they were living, in the land of Canaan. What was God doing? He was confirming again to Moses the promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Jacob, and ultimately down now to Moses himself. So what happens now? Moses' vacation, and again, I'm not talking about him having a vacation, but his vacating of the land. Moses' vacation turns to revelation. Isn't that beautiful here? And all these things in our text. Now, look at Exodus 3, 7 to 8. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people. And Moses now was called to go back to Egypt. Now, as he's going back, he had been prepared. And he had fulfilled all that God had wanted for him. Now, I want to talk about that fulfillment, because all that is these things we just talked about in my outline. For instance, if God is ever going to use you for any great thing, or God is going to use you for anything, even a small thing, He wants pure, holy Christians that He can put His hand of mercy and grace on to use for those glorious things. And those holy people are people who have gone through these things that we're talking about. What am I talking about? Your public resignation as or declaration of being a Christian. Have you proclaimed before others that you are a Bible-believing, faithful Christian, and you stand with Jesus Christ and the Word of God and God's people? Have you declared that? Number two, have you resigned from living for the things of the world to do God's will in its place? This doesn't mean you have to become someone who lives in the desert with a robe eating locusts. Nothing at all like that. You can stay in your home. You can stay on your job. You can do these things. But you have resigned from allowing these things of the world to control your life. So, number three. How about your repudiation as Moses did? Have you repudiated the world's recognition and fame for what reward lies ahead? In other words, you're not living for the things of the world anymore. And have you vacated a priority living in the world that now faithful service for God is going to take first place in your life? That's the kind of path God wants in every believer's life, although it'll be different in how it works out for you and me. And also for the rest of us and all Christians to enjoy God's inner comforts and blessings as well. All right, let's move on. Number six, by faith now, what happens with Moses? We're told of his salvation, verse 28. By faith, the writer of Hebrews says, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. We all know the Passover story, I'm sure you do, of the 10 plagues. I'm going to go over it in a minute here, but anyway. They were sent by God, and you can read them in the book of Exodus. I'm not going to go over it. Exodus chapter 7 to 11. So mark that down and read it maybe this afternoon. All of it speaks of the last one, which is the 10th plague that brought the Passover night in Egypt. And let's read that scripture, Exodus 12:12. That night, God said, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The word Lord used here in the Hebrew text is Yahweh, okay? God promised through the destroying angel that he would pass over any home that had on the doorpost and the lintel the blood of the sacrificed lamb that they would eat and serve the evening before. He would see that and would not take their firstborn in death. Now, what were these plagues that brought this about? Let's go over it for a second here. Here's the 10 plagues of Egypt, quickly. The first one, water in the Nile, was turned to blood. And indeed, it was a horrible thing. Number two, frogs came out of the Nile River and overran everything. They couldn't even walk on the ground. There were frogs there everywhere. Third thing, lice from the dust of the earth. The dust would turn to lice and start eating everyone there in Egypt. Now remember, the Israelites didn't suffer any of these plagues. Remember that now, right? Number four, swarms of flies everywhere began coming. They couldn't even breathe without covering their mouth, without breathing in a fly and choking. Number five, death of all the cattle and livestock around them. But nothing happened with the livestock and cattle in Goshen, where the Jewish people lived. They were healthy and well. Number six, dust from all the ashes turned to boils and sores. So all these things on their body were hurting as well. Number seven, hail rains down in the form of fire from the sky and burned people and everything that was there. Number eight, locusts came from the sky above and ate everything that was there in the land. I don't know about you, but by number eight here, I'd want to flee the land. Number nine, 3 days of absolute darkness. Now, this darkness was just not evening. It was so dark that they couldn't even see their hands in front of their face. They couldn't walk around anywhere. The darkness was not just outside. It was inside their homes. It was inside everywhere. And it stayed night and day for 3 days. And if that wasn't enough, they were promised that their firstborn would be killed by God if they did not yield to God's call to free the Israelites and allow them to go. Well, they didn't do it. You know the story there, right? By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Now notice, Moses kept the Passover. You see that word kept? In the Hebrew, it's in the plural form, and it carries with it the idea of continuous action. By faith, it should read, he kept on keeping the Passover nonstop forever. That's what it means. And the application of the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Egypt. So, here it is. He kept on keeping. And you know, later, Moses wrote in Leviticus 17:11, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In other words, there's no cancellation of the punishment of death that is going to come for anyone for their sins unless you're covered by the sacrificial blood that has been given in death for the Lamb. All this was a picture of the promise of a Messiah who would be the Lamb of God that would come to take away the sin of the world. And you know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7? He said, Jesus Christ is our Passover. He is the one who will keep us from death. He is the one who will enable us to enter into the glory of life eternal. How wonderful it will be. Now, let's read what Moses did with this. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel, and he said to them, go at once and select animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Put some of the blood on the top and the both sides of the door frame. And none of you are to go out of the door of your home until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroying angel to enter your houses and strike you down. And notice what it says, verse 24. I want you to obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. It was to become an institutional ordinance. And indeed, now, Moses, through the institutional ordinance, looked forward to the coming of the Lord, not looking back. That one day, the Lamb of God would come to take away forever the sins of Israel and the world. But you and I look back to the cross where Christ died for sins. And I want to say this to anyone listening online here. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your God and your Savior from your sins, one day you will stand before God and you will be judged and you will be sent to death, which is the death of the lake of fire, forever and ever. There is no way you can get out of it. There's no good works you could do. There's no anything at all that I could think of, that you could think of, that God would accept. Because without the death of the Lamb of God, your sins will never be forgiven. And aren't you thankful today that all of us sitting and standing here have our sins forgiven? Thank you, Nathan. Nathan's sins are forgiven. Nathan, like many of us, he struggles with things in life, different things, but we struggle too in different ways. So we look back in faith knowing God struck a new covenant with us. And that's what we do when we celebrate the supper of the Lord. Now the last thing comes, here it is, number 7. By faith we see Moses' extrication, verse 29. By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do it, they were drowned. Now this is amazing. Some have wondered why the Egyptians didn't catch up with the Israelites who were crossing the Red Sea. Well, there's a reason for that, and the answer is that God miraculously held them back by a pillar cloud. It was a pillar cloud of darkness by day and a pillar cloud by fire at night. Let me read that to you. Exodus 14:24. During the last watch of the night, the Lord, Yahweh, looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at all the Egyptian army, and he did something else. He threw them into confusion. That meant their mind couldn't think of what they're going to do. Have you ever thought that way about something? You just didn't know what you were going to do next? You had planned to do it, but it just slipped out of your head. So you just sat there like an idling gear until it came to you. Some of our older folks know what I'm talking about. We call that today a senior moment, right? But they were having a glorious senior moment because they stood there and they didn't know what to do. They couldn't think what was to do next. Their whole minds were totally confused. And in the process, while they were confused, God began to open the Red Sea and God began to take them across in the process there. Now, it goes on to tell us this, notice. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have brought us to this desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out to Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die like this in the desert.'" I don't know about you, but that isn't faith. But the Bible says, by faith the people crossed. Where did they get this faith from? It certainly wasn't here. There was no faith in these Egyptians. Look at Exodus 14:13-14. But Moses told the people, "Don't be afraid. Just stand still and watch Jehovah rescue you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never be seen again. The Lord Himself will fight for you. Just stay calm." How wonderful and beautiful that is. Now, that's exactly what it is. Moses instilled faith in them because he had faith in God. And God opened the Red Sea and their eyes were probably bugging out of their heads when they saw that. And now, mind you, even with the Red Sea being opened and walls of water on each side and dry land to walk across, I don't know about you, but I'd be fearful to get in there that all this water would fall down on me anyway. So there was more faith necessary. And God gave them, through Moses, the faith to walk through the very thing. So the Israelites no longer were afraid. And the God was about to show the entire world His amazing rescue. How beautiful that is. Hebrews 11:29. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea because of Moses' faith and how important it really is there. So what a fantastic truth is revealed here. And by application, I'm going to close on this because it's important. Think about this. One man's faith moved an entire whole people to move forward for God. And Moses' faith later on led many other triumphs by his faith and his epic miracles that God used through him as well. And all down through the centuries, there have been other men and women whom God used who exhibited great faith. And by the way, it's not limited to anyone. It could be you and me as well if you yield yourself to God. I think of Dwight Lyman Moody, the great evangelist, who led thousands of people to Jesus Christ. How about Billy Graham? I don't know how many, maybe a million or more people have received Jesus Christ because of Billy Graham and his faith. How about Florence Nightingale? Let's not forget the women. How about Amy Carmichael? Let's go to an even more recent one. How about Johnny Erickson Tada? She has led thousands of people to Jesus Christ right in this century here. And then go back in time to Hudson Taylor. He's the one who opened China. And George Mueller in England. And then there's a man you may not even know. His name is T.E. Koshy. He comes from India. He came to Syracuse, New York. He became the chaplain in the Syracuse University. And he and his wife every weekend would take some of these foreign exchange students into his home. And he had hundreds every weekend in his home. He would feed them and he'd preach the gospel to them. And he led them all to Jesus Christ. And they all went back into the various countries. And who knows how many thousands, if not hundreds, they have yielded to Jesus Christ. T.E. Koshy is with the Lord right now, but nonetheless, there was something. And then there was another. I remember, Ursula, when we had our children at home and we had our devotions with our five children, we used to read Christian stories to them. And we read them the story of Kawagawa. Kawagawa was a man in Japan during World War II. And he reshaped the 20th century of Christianity in Japan. God used him in such a miraculous way to lead many to Jesus Christ, even while the war was going on. And they all believed God, and they stepped out forward offering their lives in service to God. But I want to say this, history of Christianity isn't finished. You and I still can be written in the book of Christianity by what you do with your faith for Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how small or how large it is, God is going to write you in that book of faith. What's it going to say? It's up to you. Your decisions today will determine your destiny, and your names can be among those who are recognized for all eternity. I don't know what else to say, but that's really important to think about it. Let's pray. Heavenly God, thank you so much for the Word of God that we had today and the greatness of Moses' life as he went through all these stages of a believer. And indeed, he suffered, he struggled, he went through all kinds of things that we go through too. But he persevered because he kept his eyes on the future and what would bring. And the one who would bring it, that is his God and Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He didn't know the Messiah as Jesus Christ, but he knew the Messiah was the one that he looked for by faith. But we know who the Messiah is because he has come. And he is now, of course, leading and giving his life for others to be saved and to know him as their Lord and Savior. And I just pray that everyone here today, including those online, that no one will leave this message without making a fresh new commitment, or a brand new commitment for that matter, to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I want to serve you. Please show me what I can do today and tomorrow. This is my prayer, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. God's blessing.